this morning at church. We as Christians, and I know they mean well, we as Christians, you know, we just should not be, and the church house should not be involved in politics, and keep it separate, separation of church and state. And so that opened up an interesting dialogue and exactly what that means. So we, you know, talked a little bit about that. And but I kind of pondered on that, thinking about that all afternoon, and I thought, you know, it's interesting because you look at the Bible and you go back into the Old Testament, and God's people in the Old Testament, there was kings and leaders in the Old Testament with Israel and with Judah. And many of those kings were good kings and good leaders, and when they did well and led the nation right and God's people, the nation Israel and Judah did well. And then when they had an evil king rise up and or an evil leader rise up and whatever, and that influenced and took the nation away from God. Now I don't know how you view this, but in my mind, it's real simple. I think of there's a stool sitting over there. It's a four-legged stool, but I think of a three-legged stool. And on this three-legged stool sits three divine ordained, God-ordained institutions. The family unit is number one. God ordained the family unit and put his blessings upon it and chose to bless through the home and through the family. That's the first ordained, God-ordained institution that God created. The other two we know to be that God ordained government and God ordained the local New Testament church or the church. And so it's true. They each of the three have their own mission and they have their own objective. And I realize you got to be careful in that, but I will tell you, when you look at the study of the Bible, as goes the family, so goes the nation and so goes the church. You strengthen the family. Family really does matter. You strengthen the family unit and keep that divinely ordained and structured the way God ordained it to be and build it on biblical principles, then God blesses a nation. You take a divine ordained government and build it. And I was thinking about this because these political debates, they're just really some of you don't pay attention to it. Some of you probably don't pay any attention to it, and that's fine. Some of you probably listen to it on a regular basis. But we got one candidate that says, you know, that I want America to be great again. He's kind of building his whole theme around I want America to be great again. And so I got to thinking about that because, you know, you're analyzing all this, and at least I am or whatever, and I'm looking at it and I say, man, for America to be great again. And I know what he means by that, you know, and I understand the economics of it, and I understand the foreign relations of that and other countries and the world power that we are and that. But, you know, you got to go beyond that. You got to go beyond what the political world says. In order for America to be great again, I think a few things would have to change. Number one, how about let's put the Bible back in the school system and you know, it was our first textbook and get the Bible back at the center of everything that we do. You want to make America great? Let's get back to the Bible, back to where God, where our foundations and our roots were in the very beginning. You want to make America great again? Let's put prayer back in the institutions and that where they begin to attack it. You want to make America great again? Let's go back to the Ten Commandments that oftentimes get challenged and want to be ripped out of society and that. So you want to make America great again? How about let's reverse Roe versus Wade and the dignity of human life? So there's a lot going on in our world, but let me show you this. We're going to share a message with you out of Matthew 22, but I do want to show you this just to answer the critic that says, well, us Christians, you know, we shouldn't be involved in the political arena. I understand that. We don't want to drag politics in the church house. The church has a mission and objective and a great commission and what we're supposed to be focused on. But we're also realizing that God ordained three divine institutions, the family, the church, and the government. And here's what he says about government in Romans 13. He just says, let every soul be subject unto the higher powers. For there is no power but of God. Now, this is talking about government. This is talking about in the world that you and I live in. So it goes on in this text that Paul really brings out here, all power given to governmental authorities, given to them by God. It is a divine ordained institution, and they, the elected politicians, become ordained ministers of God. Now, a lot of people don't look at it that way, but the Bible says that. It says there is no power but of God, and the powers that be are ordained of God. You and I are allowed to have a part in the process and the selection process, and thank God we live in a country that you have a lot of freedoms that you can have a voice in that, and a ballot box that you can do that. We don't live in a dictatorship and under some tyrant somewhere that, you know, that usurps authority and just takes over control of a country and that. But it goes on, and Paul said, "Whosoever therefore resisteth that power, resisteth the ordinance of God. And they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. And wilt thou then not be afraid of power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he is," now here it is in verse 4, Romans 13, 4, talking about ordained ministers in the government, says, "For he is the minister of God to thee for good," for the good of the people. "For if thou do that which is evil, be afraid. For he that beareth not the sword in vain, for he is a minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. And wherefore you must needs be subject, not only for wrath, but also for conscience' sake. And for this cause pay ye tribute also, for they are God's ministers, attending continue upon this very thing. So render therefore to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom is due, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor." So, to answer the question, should the Christian be involved in the political politics? Yes, absolutely, you should be concerned. I realize there's distinct lines in the family, in the church, and in the government, but Paul makes it very clear, you and I, we have a biblical responsibility to pray for, to be a part of that system, and that. And so I'd encourage all of you, do your own homework, get involved. And but I get to thinking about this, you know, what can we do to make America great? Part of our prayer life should be, God, you know, let's get back to the Bible. Let's go back to the fundamentals, that the Judeo-Christian principles that really made America what America was early in its foundation, its principles. And so that won't cost you nothing. That's just a little introduction to the sermon tonight, and I just wanted to throw that out there. And I know it's a hot topic, and you can debate it and you know, all day long, but I really believe God is interested in leaders and the powers that be and those that lead countries and nations and kings and rulers and presidents and those in positions of authority. So when I think about it, you know, I preached a message this morning out of Isaiah 40 on God and if you really think about it, the greatness of God. And, you know, if I were to take a temperature of that and to realize today in the world that we live in, I think the danger is people get to a position where they oftentimes don't give God the tribute that he deserves. Israel got there. Judah got there. They got to the point where they didn't recognize God. They didn't honor him for who he was. They didn't respect him for who he was. And so when you look at it in Isaiah 40, Isaiah the prophet gets that message, delivers it. It's a great text in Isaiah 40. I'd encourage you to go back and read it and reread it again. But the greatness of God. We need to return. The answer, the solution, is not going to come out of the ultimate solution is not going to come out of the next politician. It's going to come back to, or back to, reverting back to, getting God back at the center at what makes things great and the greatness of the Almighty. So when you look at it here, what I want to focus on tonight, I've been studying this dialogue that Jesus had with a group of people in the Bible that's called the Sadducees and the Pharisees. Interesting two groups of people. There's really a third one in Bible days. It's called Essenes, Essenes. There was really three groups of people. But when you look at it tonight, we want to focus on this. He gave us what is the greatest commandment of all. And because I got to looking in the Bible in Isaiah 40, you know, what made the greatness of God. And so when I think about this tonight, you know, and tying that into the greatest commandment of all. And if you really think about it, Jesus identifies the greatest commandment in the Bible in a conversation here that he has with the Sadducees and the Pharisees. This is how it all kind of comes about. And the Sadducees were a Jewish religious sect in the times of Christ. They accepted only the Old Testament law, and they rejected the oral traditions, and they denied the resurrection. They denied the immortality of the soul. They denied the spirit world. They supported the Maccabeans, a relatively small group, but generally held the high priesthood. They denounced John the Baptist, did not believe in him. They denounced Jesus Christ. They denounce the apostolic church, the first church that was started by the Lord Jesus Christ and the apostles. So when you think about it here in these and the Sadducees, and the other part of the groups here that is addressed is the Pharisees. And now in the Pharisees, you look at it today in the Bible, the Pharisees were the most influential group of people in the religious sector. You know what I find interesting? I find it interesting that that in the world we live in, you know, my first awakening to this was to see how really the lobbyist groups work in America. I'll tell you what, behind the scenes, if you're not aware of this, the lobbyist groups that have the big money control oftentimes the purse strings and control the politicians. My first introduction to that was in South Dakota with an education lobbyist group there in the state of South Dakota, and I saw how powerful they were and how influential they were and how money talks. And so when you look about it, you know, it's interesting to see how this all shakes out. Well, the Pharisees were the most influential in Bible days. And so the Pharisees, they were a strict sect of the Jews, probably coming out of the Maccabean revolt. And that, and there was, however, a group of the Jews resembling the Pharisees as far back, really, if you think about it, to the Babylonian captivity. And the name Pharisee, it really means, here's what it means in the Bible, the name Pharisee means separated one. So they really became a separated people, even a legalistic people, and really ritualistic to the law, and didn't consider the weightier matters of the law. They were really what you would call, in first century Christianity, separatists. And they were everywhere in Palestine, and they wore distinguishing clothing, and at one time they numbered more than 6,000. They were really what you'd known as legalists, and the picture of the Pharisees painted here in the New Testament is almost Jesus really just goes after him with a vengeance. So let's look at what he says here in Matthew 22 with these Sadducees and Pharisees, because out of this conversation comes the greatest commandment of all. And the Sadducees and the Pharisees, you know, thought that they were doing everything right. They were very legalistic, very religious. And so notice what he says here in verse 23. Matthew 22, 23, the same day came to him the Sadducees, which say there is no resurrection, and ask him, saying, Master, Moses said, if a man die, and having no children, his brother shall marry his wife, and raise up seed unto his brother. Now there were with us seven brethren. The first, when he had married a wife, deceased, and having no issue, left his wife unto his brother. Likewise the second also, and the third unto the seventh, and the last of all, the women died also, and therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife shall she be of the seven? For they all had her, and Jesus answered and said unto them, ye do err. Well, he really comes after him now. Here's Jesus' response in the latter part of verse 29, 30, 31, 32. Ye do err, not knowing the Scriptures. Here's the Sadducees, one of the leaders, one of the religious sects, not knowing the Bibles. May it never be said of you and I that we, in the religious community, that we don't know the Bible. We need to know what the Bible says, but they didn't know what the Bible says, not knowing the Scripture, nor the power of God. For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as angels of God in heaven. So, friend, there's a good Bible truth for you. Enjoy your marriage relationship here. Amen? Amen? Because it's not going to be in heaven. So just as much as you think it is, enjoy every bit of it. I think we'll know our spouses. I think we'll know our family. We'll know that here. But there will be no marriage in the resurrection. So when you think about it right here, he goes on to say, it will be as the angels of God. The angels do not marry in relationships. He said, but as touching the resurrection of the dead, have you not read that that which was spoken unto you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And when the multitude heard this, when the Sadducees heard this, they were astonished at his doctrine or at his teaching. Jesus was the master teacher, and so he literally set them back on their heels as he began to teach this doctrine and began to teach them biblical truth. So now he transitions, and the Pharisees are aware of this. And notice in verse 34, now when the Pharisees had heard that he had put the Sadducees to silence. I find that's interesting here. They were gathered together. So now listen to the dialogue here with the Pharisees. And one of them, in verse 35, which was a lawyer, asked him a question, tempting him, saying, Master, Do you notice that's interesting, isn't it? Because you go back to verse 24, and the Sadducee says, Master, Moses said. And now you get to the Pharisee in verse 36, Master, which is the greatest commandment in the law. See, they were very religious, and the Pharisees were the ones that were to hold, the religious truths. And if you think about some of the Pharisees in the Bible, they were Nicodemus was a Pharisee. Gamaliel, that Paul taught, was a Pharisee. Paul himself was a Pharisee. And so Pharisees were highly respected by the masses of the Jewish people, and they claimed the highest degree of faithfulness to the law. The Pharisees did. So he now comes in verse 36, and it really is what he's trying to do is set a trap for Jesus. What's the greatest? This is what, I know the Bible. I know what the law says. I know what the Word of God says. So what's the greatest? And Jesus said unto him, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and all the prophets. On these two things right here. All the law. That's all the Mosaic law, and that's all the Old Testament law, and that's all the prophets, from the very first prophet to the very end of the Old Testament. On all these two commandments right here hangs everything else in the balance. So Jesus really identifies it and puts it first and foremost. And so while the Pharisees gathered together, Jesus asked them and this question, saying, what think ye of Christ? Good question. Did you ever go up to somebody and say, what do you believe about Jesus Christ? It's a good question, and you're witnessing to do and to use, because you will get a variety of... You want to find out if somebody is really maybe genuinely saved and born again, and what do you believe about Jesus Christ? And then just shut up and don't say anything. Jesus did that right here. He said, what do you believe about Christ? And so when you look at it here, he goes on to say, whose son is he? And they say unto him, the son of David. So they're going back to the Old Testament law. And he saith unto them, how then doth David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying, Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand till I make thy enemies thy footstool. And if David then call him Lord, how is he his son? And no man was able to answer him a word, neither durst any man from that day forth ask him any more questions. It's kind of like he silenced them. Where was he? The reference here. Did you notice the Sadducees or the Pharisees here? They didn't come back in with an answer of Jesus Christ is the Son of God, or he's in relation. They didn't try to identify the deity. They didn't recognize a lot of them here the deity of Christ. And so what Jesus gave here, this great commandment in verse 37, I find totally interesting, because we think about what made America great. I think we need to get back to Judeo-Christian principles, get God back in the center of things, get God back to where, and I realize today we have economic issues, we have foreign relation issues across the seas, we have, you sit and listen to the debates and all the stuff that's going on. We have a lot of problems in the world that we live in, a lot of evil in the world that we live in. And so when we said here, though, that it's interesting that the greatest commandment of all, if we're to line ourselves up with God, it just simply is the greatest commandment is to love God with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our mind. Did you ever sit and take a scripture and then just pull back from it and try to meditate on it and say, now what exactly does that verse mean? You know what I really think? I don't know about for you, and you sit and you even take it word by word by word and look every word up and take the Greek root word of it and try to identify what it is. I think really when it comes right down to it, Jesus has given to you and I an all-comprehensive belief system saying with every ounce of our being, love God. With every ounce of everything we have, our heart, our soul, our mind, with everything in our total capacity to be able to, is to love God with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our mind. That's the first, that's the greatest commandment. That's the greatest commandment of all. Our heart, our soul, and mind is really outlining here in the Bible the completeness of our love. So when you look at that, you say, well, in our heart, is all of our heart really dedicated to loving God? And not just on Sunday. What about Monday? What about Tuesday? What about Wednesday? Through the week. What about our soul, our whole being, and that we are. God breathed in the man the breath of life, and he became a living soul. And then to realize our mind. and to put on the mind of Christ, and to realize, you know, as you look at this verse here, and so this is the greatest of all the commandments that he gives. And so when you look at it here, it's interesting, in this conversation with the Sadducees, they didn't believe in any resurrection. And as interesting as they begin to give us the dialogue here down through this text over in verse 24, you notice how they line up with Mosaic law. If a man die having no children, and he's going way back, and he's going back to a reference in Deuteronomy 25, and referring to the laws of marriage. And this was a provision to ensure that the family lines were kept intact and widows were to be cared for in the family unit. God is very much concerned for the family unit, the family structure. And it's interesting to see here as they go back to this, they were really caught up in this, and then whose wife is she going to be in the resurrection? And Jesus quickly identifies here, you do err. You are wrong in knowing the Scriptures. Find it interesting, in Sunday school this morning, we were studying 2 Peter chapter 1, and you get down to verse 20, and it really talks about in that text, and those of you who are in the A1, A2 with us this morning, talks about that we have a sure word of prophecy, and the word of God is without private interpretation. So we need to look at the Bible, we need to look at the Scripture, and Jesus just closed their mouths, and simply they were astonished at his doctrine. We need to understand what the Bible says, and then just stay focused on the Word of God. And here he simply says to them, you are wrong in not knowing the Scripture, or not knowing the power of God. And so he says here in verse 30, he's kind of then giving the illustration, like the angel of God in heaven, the Sadducees did not believe in angels. And so here Jesus was exposing another of those false beliefs. You know, I think about it, and I think back to the times, you know, at some point in your life, you got to begin to sharpen and hone your Bible skills and Bible knowledge. And how do you do that? You got to read, and it's even good to debate it and to discuss it and to analyze it. Or, you know, if you have with your spouse, and Nate and I on a regular basis get in, you know, she has some of the deepest theological questions, and sometimes I just have to say, I do not know the answer to that. You know, and so I'm going to have to, you know, she prompts me to think and dig and study, and I love that. And so if you're in a marriage relationship, as spouses, you know, get into the Word of God and challenge each other to know and to study the Bible. If you're not in a marriage relationship, find another somebody else and search the Scriptures daily so you know what your belief systems are. I think back and early on, I remember working at a place called Horner Waldorf. And it's in Grand Prairie, Texas. It's a box factory. And in Bible college, they regularly hired seminary students. And so Ernie Brown, who now is a missionary to Ecuador, and Dan Stockton, who's not in the ministry now, but Jack Wirth, the four of us, Ernie and Dan and Jack and I, ran a machine there in this box factory. So we punched in at 3 o'clock. And got started. And when you worked there, you got paid on a piece rate. You had a basic lower hourly rate, but you got paid on a piece rate, on a production scale. So they gave us production, and they'd say, here's the work we need to kick out tonight, and at least that. So we would always accomplish that and exceed that and go beyond. And we worked till midnight and then punch out and go home and be back in the classroom at 7 the next morning. But what we would do, we would always kick out enough production that we got paid for about 11 to 12 hours of work, and we got it done in about 6 hours. I mean, we just worked like a dog for 6 hours. And then we took our Bibles and our books and we'd go to the break room, and the supervisors all knew that, and there was Rick and Jack and Dan and Ernie sitting there talking theology, and that's where we sat and hashed out all the theological questions, and know you're wrong, know you're right, and getting into the Bible and trying to sort it through. So don't take do your own homework when you look at it. And so here the Sadducees thought they had the answers. They did not. And so it's interesting here that Jesus goes on, he says here in verse 32, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, and the God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. So it's really here Jesus' argument taken from the Pentateuch, because the Sadducees only recognized Moses' authority and was based on the emphatic present tense, I am. It's really this subtle but effective argument utterly silenced the Sadducees, and so they had nothing more. They were completely, in verse 33, astonished at the teaching of what Jesus taught them. Then you get into this Pharisee and the lawyer. It's really a scribe whose specialty, you know what their specialty was on this Pharisee? I find it interesting here. Master, what's the greatest commandment? This lawyer that had this, that was his job, was to interpret the law. His specialty was interpreting the scripture. So he'd be like a specialist in that area. And so when you look at it here, now the Pharisee hears all about this, and the scribe, especially here interpreting the law, now tries to tempt Jesus, to trick him, and says simply, what is the greatest commandment in the law? To love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, Jesus comes back, and with all thy mind. And then it's interesting, over in Mark chapter 12 and verse 30, Mark adds the word strength in there. So literally meaning that all of our heart is the word to love God with. And how do we do that? You know, with all of our mind, how do we do that? You know, it's interesting because our mind oftentimes controls what we do, what we think, how we act. So it's absolutely crucial what we put in here and the computer system on a regular basis. What we read, what we study, what we think about. I truly miss Brother Murch and Joyce's husband, Mason. Mason Murch was one of those, some of you have been in the church for a while. Mason was one of those guys, you know, he could just provoke you to think. And he would oftentimes say something, and then I would be looking at him like, is that the truth or is that not? And he was always reading and digging and studying, and I used to love the times, because every once in a while, Mason Murch and Craig Plants, who now has moved to Pennsylvania, and Gary Mayberry and I would go and sit at Red Lobster or sit in some restaurant somewhere, and the four of us sit there and discuss these things and talking about the mind and what we put into our hearts and whether that be so or whether that be not. Mason was one of those guys that just loved to stretch you to think. Matter of fact, one of the things he and I talked about is strategic thinking. And I think oftentimes, and especially in Christianity, we don't do enough strategic thinking for ourselves and based on the Word of God. And get into where we really think the process through, taking a verse and meditating on that verse and drilling down on it and burying it in our heart and in our soul and in our mind, in our whole being, so that we comprehensively, collectively together, are just saturated and consumed with the Word of the living God. So what is the greatest thing you and I can do is to love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, with everything, with every ounce of being. All these three things here underscore the completeness of the kind of love that the greatest commandment calls for. And then God takes it one step farther. Jesus said here, this is the first and great commandment in verse 38. In other words, this quotation then goes on in verse 38 and verse 39. The second is likened to it, to love thy neighbor as thyself. Comes from Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18. This is not about self-love. This is about conveying the idea of the golden rule. It prompts believers to measure our love for others by what they wish for themselves. Think about that, you know. And I realize we live in a troubled world today, and we live in a world that is changing, and we live in a corrupt and evil world, and it's changing decade by decade, and I can see that. I mean, I remember growing up in a world, and matter of fact, my son this week, Jeremy down in Charlotte, North Carolina. And by the way, if you're wondering who's going to win the Super Bowl, I can tell you who's going to win it right now, but I won't say nothing. And Jeremy went to work for the Charlotte Carolina Panthers in that. So it'll be interesting to see how this all plays out. Now, some of you are going to say, well, I really don't care. I'm not a football fan. That's fine. I'm not so sure God's all that interested in who wins either. But when you look at it, Jeremy said to me on the phone this week, he said, Dad, he said, you know, Caitlin and Zach, as two of our grandkids are home, he said, you know what, he said, they're supposed to, when they come home from school and stay in the house, because the subdivision they live in, he said, I'm not so sure, Caitlin's 13 and Zach is 11, I'm not so sure if I trust in the neighborhood to let them just kind of run the neighborhood and be out there and, you know, with no adult around or whatever. And he said, how did you and Mom ever allow, when we used to, as kids, when we'd come home, we'd change clothes or whatever, and they'd go out and play in the neighborhood, and we didn't lock our door, and it was a safe, and, you know, and so I said, well, Jeremy, it's a different world that we live in today. Number one, get to know your neighbors. and be wise in what you do. But it's interesting here, loving your neighbor as yourself and taking a genuine interest and a genuine concern. It conveys the idea of the golden rule. It prompts believers to measure their love for others by what they wish for themselves and to realize that we need to reach out beyond the own homes that we live in to the neighbor, to the next door neighbor, and the neighbor down the street. I don't know about you, but I know as I was growing up as a kid, we knew all the neighbors, it seemed like, within a two-mile radius of the house. And it was kind of like just everybody knew everybody, and everybody was, you know, it was a different world that we live in. But it's interesting, our neighbor could simply be somebody at work, could simply be somebody you meet in the marketplace, could simply be somebody on the street that you live on. And so Jesus said here, the greatest commandment is thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. So it's not teaching self-love, it's teaching that we need to take and love others and be compassionate about them and to be able to share with them. And do you ever do this? Do you ever get a picture that in your mind, you know, and starting in March and April, Pastor Bobby and I have been spending some time talking about, we're going to focus on evangelism and discipleship. But thinking about this, every person you meet this week, in your mind, just run a checklist. Gee, I wonder if they're saved. I wonder if they know the Lord. I wonder, you know, I wonder what I can do to get them the gospel. And you know what it is? It's just being soul conscious. I remember I was sitting in a meeting in Arlington, Texas one time, and the guest speaker that day was Dr. Curtis Hudson, editor of The Sword of the Lord. And Dr. Hudson was a soul winner, always conscious of trying to win the next person to Christ, always conscious of trying to get the gospel out. And so he went to bed one night, and God wouldn't let him sleep. He said, Curtis, you need to get up. And you need to go out and share the gospel with somebody. Well, by this time, it had gotten to be midnight. Well, who are you going to go share the gospel with at midnight? Whose door are you going to knock on? So he said, I didn't know what to do. So he said, I called one of my deacons. Called the guy up. Hey, get out of bed. You're going soul winning with me. Can you imagine calling one of your deacons after midnight and saying, hey, get out of bed. Meet me at the church. We're going soul winning tonight. And so here's exactly what he did. He went and got a gas can. And filled this gas can, and then he and the deacon drove around the Atlanta, Georgia area, and he stopped. Every time he saw somebody had run out of gas in the middle of the night, he pulled over, helped him with the gas, gave him a track, and talked with him, and they won three people to Christ that night in the middle of the morning, 2, 3, 4 o'clock in the morning. I said, Curtis, you didn't really do that, did you? He said, yeah, absolutely. He said, it was like God wouldn't let me rest. And he said, and so just becoming conscious of and getting the gospel out, simply being looking at other people and then asking ourselves, how can I get the gospel to them and plant the seed and share the Lord Jesus Christ? And simply back to, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, a completeness, a whole saturation of loving God. And so here, loving all the prophets. And this, he says here, and all the law and the prophets. And verse 40, Jesus subsumes here that man's whole moral duty comes under these two categories. Love God above all others, and love for your neighbor, and have the compassion that he has. So these same two categories, they differentiate from the first four commandments of the Ten Commandments from the final six. And then I love what he says in verse 42. So what do you think? What do you think of Christ? You want to get a conversation going, just ask that question and wherever you travel this week. What think ye of Christ? Jesus often used this to introduce a question designed to test someone. And here the Pharisees, the Herodians, the Sadducees, the scribes, they'd all put him to the test, so he had a test for them. And that test simply was, what think ye of Christ? And so here he said, talks about the Son of David, the most common messianic title in the usage of Jesus' day. Their answer reflected their conviction that the Messiah would be no more than a man, and Jesus' reply was another assertion of his deity. And then in the Spirit, this was all under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, David then calls him Lord, a messianic title. And Jesus was pointing out that the Son of David did not even begin to sum up all that is true about the Messiah, and he is the Son of God. Jesus was really here in this verse, what he was really doing in this verse 41, 42, 43, declaring his deity, declaring that he was Christ. So if the greatest commandment is to love the Lord thy God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, you know, my question to you and I tonight is, how do we do that? How do we do that, and how do we go about doing that? I think it's an all-consuming thought process of just trying to stay focused in that relationship, with that intimate, loving relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ and with God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. To think about what Isaiah thought about and what Isaiah was consumed about was that God is the greatest of all gods. There is none other beside Him. And to love Him with all of our heart, with all of our being, with all of our soul, with all of our mind, with every ounce of energy we have, we love Him and have that relationship with Him as we serve Him day in and day out. So when you think about it today, how do we get America back? I think 2 Chronicles 7:14 is absolutely true. But is without God at the center of it, without God, going back, and if you begin to think about it, and it's sad, really, to think about that in our lifetime, on our watch, we've seen prayer taken out of the schools. We've seen a lot of that. We've seen the Bible, taken out of a lot of places. You've seen a challenge on the Ten Commandments. You see the Roe versus Wade in 1973 that was passed. You just see God being taken out. It's kind of reversal. And so we need to pray simply that God, that we can put Him back in the center of everything. How do we make America great? Put God back in everything that we do. I realize today there are some challenges economically and like we said, with foreign powers. And I mean, I was listening this week, and North Korea this week fired a missile or tested a missile or whatever. And the concern is what do we do if some of these nations get a hold of the weapons and fire these missiles? And, what kind of defense strategy we're going to have? And so I sat and listened this week and to say, it's interesting. Well, let's get the Chinese. Yeah, we need to have relationships with all these countries and nations. And those are your politicians at work. Those are the ordained divine ministers that Romans 13 talks about, to make sure that they are representing our country well. And so, yes, we need to be involved in the system. Yes, we need to pray. Yes, we need to vote. Yes, we need to be a part of that. And you need to understand what's going on and do what you can do. And then realize putting God back at the center. What think ye of Christ? Interesting word that Jesus said. And Jesus asked that about Himself. What do you think of Me? It's interesting. If you love Me, what do you do to prove that you love Me? If you really love Me, if you really, really love Me, then love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and all thy soul and all thy might. An all-consuming, comprehensive, conclusive love that just consumes all of our being to Him. Let's pray. Father God, tonight we love You. We love You with all of our heart tonight.